And what we've been attempting to do is get through the final, five or six verses here that began at verse 46. And we've kind of been going through phrase by phrase, verse 46 and 47. And right now we're up to beginning at Jerusalem. Verse 46 says, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, when he blessed them, that he was parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they that worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen. That's the New King James Version. The phrase "beginning at Jerusalem" is referring to a teaching of Jesus that the gospel would first come to the Jews. And Jesus makes several references to that. But in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, we're not going to go ahead and read that right now, but that's the story where the Canaanite woman has a daughter that's not in good shape. And she comes to Jesus and requests to be healed. And Jesus says, "I came only for the lost sheep of Israel." And the woman keeps coming back and badgering him. And finally the disciples tell Jesus, "Hey, you need to do something. This lady's driving us nuts." And Jesus goes ahead and says, and this is again another paraphrase, "It's not right to take the food and give it to the dogs." And she says, "But even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table." And then he says, "Behold, great is your faith." And her daughter is healed. But the thing that is interesting about that is Jesus' statement that "I have come only for the lost sheep of Israel." His primary mission was for the Jews. Even though all of those scriptures we read last week that talk about the gospel going to the Gentiles, that was clear, not fully understood, but it was there in scripture. And yet here's Jesus in his ministry saying that when he sends out the disciples, the 70 and also the 12, he tells them to stick just with Israel, to not even go to the Samaritans. And during his last week that he was alive, if you read in the book of John chapter 12, which Randy will be getting to eventually, there's some Greek people that come to the disciples and say, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus' response is kind of like, "Okay, we're about ready to move into the next phase." We don't know whether or not he actually talks to them, but he talks directly at that point about what is going to happen to him and also about the kingdom of God and the fact that the Gentiles are now trying to come into the kingdom. In another passage, Paul picks this up, and we can turn to Acts chapter 13. The whole story begins much earlier than we're going to read about. But Paul and Barnabas have gone into a city called Antioch Pisidia, or Pisidia, and they proceed to give quite a detailed teaching about Jesus. And at first it seems to be accepted. There are Gentiles that are standing around outside the synagogue and they're listening, and when they're finished, the Gentiles beg that they could hear this again. And if we start in verse 42, "So then the Jews went out of the synagogue," and this is Acts chapter 13, verse 42. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." There, that's in obedience to what Christ had said. "But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all that region. Now this is not the first contact with Gentiles. It's just one of the first instances where Paul says, look, we were supposed to go to you first. They're in a Gentile part of Rome, but they're at a synagogue with Jews. The Jews that are leaders are rising up in opposition to the gospel. And so Paul says, we had to come to you first. But in support of Scripture that already prophesied that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, we now turn to them. And if you remember at the very end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, Paul is in Rome. The religious leaders, Jewish leaders that are in Rome, come and listen to Paul all day as he tries to show them from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. And they get up and start to leave, and they are arguing with each other, and Paul makes the prediction that the Gentiles are going to hear, and the time for you guys is coming to an end. So when Jesus says that it begins in Jerusalem, the apostles followed that model until the Jews began to reject it. And that isn't to say that there weren't Jews that were saved. There were. But there came a point in time when the gospel began to spill over into the Gentiles, and the Jews rejected. And historically, I don't remember the exact date, but sometime around 70 AD, the Jews began to expel the Gentiles, Christians, from worshiping in the synagogue. They actually began to kick them out, and not wanting to have anything to do with the message at all.
I just want to point out one thing. Didn't go to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected them. In other words, the implication that wouldn't have gone to the Gentiles.
Right.
They would have gone to Isaiah and all the other Old Testament scriptures.
Right.
It was plainly for the Gentiles all along.
That's right.
But it had to fulfill the promises.
Right. And I wasn't trying to say that.
No, I know you weren't.
That was the cause and effect.
I know.
Right.
I know what you think.
Okay. The next part of Jesus' instruction to the disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 48, he says, "And you were witnesses of these things." And also in the book of Acts, which is the parallel passage to that, Acts chapter 1, we're not going to go into that. But Jesus, in answer to a question that was posed by the disciples regarding the kingdom, they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So there you see, again, Luke is reiterating, it starts in Jerusalem, going to go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That was what the gospel was going to do. But he says, "You shall be my witnesses." And that is really interesting. If you look at Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah 43 is a remarkable passage that's talking about how God is going to work for redemption of not only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. We're not going to read the whole chapter. But in verse 1 of Isaiah 43, God says, "But now, says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." And the whole rest of it talks about the redemption of Israel, talks about them coming from all parts of the earth, and then he mentions that it's going to go to the ends of the earth, his redemption. Everyone, in verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. That's including Jews and Gentiles. We're called by the name of Christ, and we're created for his glory. And then he goes on in verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and all the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. Same in my translation, that's the same phrase that Jesus uses in Acts. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Remarkable passage. I'm not sure that it's a direct correlation with the witnesses that Jesus is referring to as the apostles, but certainly there's a tie-in there, that here are people who God is saying, I created you for my glory, you are my witnesses of my majesty, of who I am, and of my redemption, and the disciples are participating in that, and we have benefited from it. I think that's pretty exciting. And then he also tells them in the book of in Luke that they are to stay in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. He says that in Luke 24 and also in Acts. And who is he referring to? Who are they going to? The Holy Spirit. And if you look at John chapter 16, this was not something that was new to them. The promise of the Holy Spirit was the promise of the Father. It was power from on high. And at that final supper before the crucifixion, Jesus gives an outline of what this ministry is going to be, that the Spirit is going to do through them and in his kingdom. Starting with verse 5. John chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So Jesus is saying that the ascension, and also the crucifixion, the resurrection, but the ascension is an essential part of the advancement of the gospel. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of the world is to be judged. So it's telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to be very active while the gospel is being spread. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Everything that Jesus taught, everything that would come from the Father through Jesus, was going to be reinforced by the Holy Spirit. And we have confidence that what has been written in the New Testament is the work of the Holy Spirit, reminding them of things that were important, of things that needed to be written down, and they were given to us and our children that we may obey. Remember, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed are for us and our children, that we may obey him. Jesus is saying, the things I've revealed, you're not able to understand it all right now, but the Holy Spirit is going to make that clear. And then the Holy Spirit is going to be working so that the things that have been revealed are going to be for you, for those that come after you, and our children. What a promise. And it's not going to happen unless I go to the Father. It was an essential part of this whole operation. Pretty neat. Now, some chronology here. We're going to go through the ascension of Jesus rather quickly. It's not because it isn't important, and we could probably spend a whole lesson or two just on the significance of the ascension. There's lots of references to it in the New Testament. Jesus referred to it before he was crucified. He tells them afterwards of it, and then it happens. And the book of Hebrews and Ephesians and Colossians, you can find references all through the New Testament regarding the significance of the ascension and what Jesus is doing now at the right hand of the Father. But some chronology here. The book of Luke ends with the disciples in Bethany, not too far from Jerusalem. But if you remember when we were studying about the resurrection day, the angels told the women to tell the disciples to go where? They were to meet Jesus in Galilee. And yet, we see in the first 2 weeks, they're not out of Jerusalem yet. They're in that upper room, and Jesus appears to them after the road to Emmaus. The two disciples come back, and they tell them, wow, we saw Jesus. And they say, yeah, Peter saw him too. And they're all excited, and Jesus shows up, but one person isn't there, and that's Thomas. And Thomas, acting like a true, logical, evidence-oriented person, says, I'm not going to believe it unless I see him standing right in front of me, and I can put my hands in his nail prints and in his wounds. And then a week later, Jesus shows up again. The disciples are still in Jerusalem. They have not gone to Galilee yet. And so we have that whole remarkable passage that's in the end of John chapter 20, where Jesus appears and instructs Thomas to do exactly what Thomas said he was going to do. Unless I put my hands in his wounds, and Jesus says, here I am, go ahead and do it, Thomas. And then, after that, during the next 32 days, the disciples do eventually go to Galilee. As Jesus, the angels, and the women instructed him, we see in John chapter 21 that Jesus has breakfast with some of the disciples because Peter was up there at the lake, and he tells some of the disciples, I'm going fishing. And they said, we're going to come with you. And so they're out all night. They don't catch anything. They come in the next morning. They're out there deciding to come in, and there's Jesus standing on the shore, tells them to put their nets on the other side. They catch a bunch of fish, and John, who is the perceptive one, says, whoa, that's Jesus. And then Peter gets so excited, he jumps in the water and swims in and comes up and greets Jesus, and then they're trying to bring the net in, and he goes back and helps them. And then he has breakfast with them, and then Peter is reinstated. That all takes place in Galilee. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that at some point during this time, more than 500 people at one time see Jesus alive. And Paul makes reference to that and says, these people are still alive. In essence, you can go back and talk to them about it. This is what was happening before Jesus was ascended. And it's also during that time, he's in Galilee, in Matthew, at the very end of Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission is given while they're in Galilee. Most, even me, I kind of telescoped it and I figured, well, he gives them the Great Commission and then boom, he goes up. But he doesn't. He's in Galilee at that point. And then they all go back to Jerusalem, and they're outside in the little town of Bethany, and that's where the final instructions here at the end of Luke and also in the book of Acts take place. They're finally back in Jerusalem, and then Jesus says, stay here until the Holy Spirit comes, and then he ascends up into heaven, and the disciples see him going up in the clouds, and then there's two men that are standing next to him, and they say, why are you looking up into the clouds? He's going to come back in the same way that you've seen him. And so the promise of his return is at that point. And that's the way the book of Luke ends. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And if you want to read the importance of that, you can go to the book of Hebrews and read the first, actually the first couple of chapters talks about the importance of the ascension. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. In other passages, Paul mentions that Jesus is our advocate. He's, in a sense, not defending, but he's representing us before the Father. And he's sitting there at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Peter mentions that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's sitting there until all his enemies have been made a footstool. He actually quotes from the Old Testament. But Jesus is active. He's in heaven. He's in glory. And that's the way the book of Acts ends. And it's the way the book of Luke ends. It's the way the book of Acts begins. And as a literary tool, the book of Luke begins in what city? Do you remember? Say it louder. Jerusalem. No. Begins in Jerusalem after the introduction. And the book of Luke ends in
Jerusalem.
So it starts in Jerusalem and essentially ends in Jerusalem. Interesting literary device there. Okay, I know that was really, 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 really fast forward. Anybody have any questions or comments before we move into something that's really remarkable?
I think we're good.
I found it interesting, because I get some information on that persecuted church in China.
Yeah.
That the Chinese feel like they've picked up the ball because they are supposed to continue the gospel into the Muslim world. Because it came
from
the West, I guess, and they're going west. And so they feel like they are, you know, that's their sending or ministry.
Well, you do kind of see, if you look through all the histories, how the gospel has worked around, and different cultures have picked up the ball and then taken it to other cultures.
Now the cultures are coming to us.
Yeah, because they see we need to be evangelized, and they're right. We're forgetting God. D. James Kennedy had a show on this morning. Even though he's dead, they continue to do his sermons, but then they do some stuff afterwards, and the new... the Visitor Center, yeah, in Washington, has no reference at all to anything dealing with Christian faith or the reasons why the people came from the old world to the new world. And any documents that have that reference to it, they only choose parts of the sentences and they put them in there, purposely leaving out the references to God.
Even our motto, they changed the motto from "In God We Trust" to "Out of the Many, One."
E pluribus unum. Yeah.
Pretty blatant.
And even representations within the Visitor Center of like the Senate chambers that has "In God We Trust" right over where the Speaker of the House sits. The replica of it in the Visitor Center, that isn't there at all. It's pretty sad. Took them several years to plan it and then build it, and now it's there, and we can see the direction of our country. Pretty easily illustrated. Okay. As you know, I'm a musician, and in a sense, to try to tie up everything that Stu began in the book of Luke, and then we've ended here, I want us to turn to 1 Timothy 3. And Paul is quoting part of what we think was a hymn that was part of the early church, that what we're going to study here was actually sung. It may have started as a creed or a credo, but the literary structure of it, the succinctness of it, and the power that's in each one of these phrases, the meanings behind it, are remarkable. And It's something that would be good to memorize. It's easy enough to memorize if you begin to see what's happening, not only with the form and structure, but also the messages. And it pretty much describes what God has been doing in history since the beginning up until now. It's in the middle of a letter in which Paul is writing to Timothy. He's giving him instructions on how to be a good minister of the gospel. And I'm not going to go into great detail of verses 14 and 15, but Paul writes 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, "These things I want to write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." He's telling Timothy there that what you're a part of is not only real, but it's approved by God, and that the church represents the living God. It is the church of the living God, and it is founded on something very solid. Pillar and ground of truth. Knowing that Christ is the truth, I am the way, the truth, the life. I reversed some of those. But in Jesus saying, "I am truth," the church is founded on Him. He is truth. There is no truth outside of Christ. And in verse 16, "And without controversy," or without confessedly, is some of what the older translations say. "Great is the mystery of godliness." And the way that he's using mystery here is not to mean that it's something that can't be figured out. A mystery is something that is secret, but it is now revealed to those of us who believe. Colossians 1:27 talks about that mystery of Christ in you. And the mystery of godliness, we usually think of godliness as the way that we live. Also, Christ obviously lived a godly life. He was God. And then he quotes this little hymn. Now, some of you, the words may be a little bit different. A lot of what we're going to look at here comes from a man named Robert Raymond, Dr. Robert Raymond, who has written the New Systematic Theology. This is excellent. It would be good for all of us to begin reading this. I know it's thick, but he basically uses the Westminster Confession and goes through and describes what our faith is. It's fascinating stuff.
What is the name of that?
R-E-Y-M-O-N-D. Robert.
The New Systematic Theology, and it's by
Raymond.
Raymond.
R-E-Y.
R-E-Y. Go ahead.
What does it say on page 392?
You shall not ask Luke what it says on page 392.
Okay. What I have up here is a translation that Robert Raymond has done, but it's very, very close to what we're going to have in our Bibles. Some of the older translations start out with that first word. I put "who" up there. That's actually part of the first line. Some of the translations have "God," and some of the Greek manuscripts actually have the word "theos" there. In the context of what Paul is talking about, he's definitely referring to God, but he's also, when he says God was manifested in the flesh, or who was manifested in the flesh, we know that he's talking about Jesus. So, the first line, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What we're going to do is take a look at each one of these lines, and then I want to show you some of the form and literary functions that they're using, and it's pretty neat. First of all, some of you have the word manifested. What does the word manifested mean?
Bring forth.
Bring forth. Also?
Reveal.
Reveal. Or to?
Enlighten.
To appear?
Yeah, to.
Some translations maybe have who appeared in the flesh to make apparent, to show. And in that phrase, that's referring to
Jesus.
Jesus, the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Also, what else is it implying?
God came to earth?
That's the incarnation.
Yeah.
Is humanity?
Yes, that's part of it. Yeah.
Jesus is God.
Jesus is God.
We're missing something.
If he wasn't in the flesh, we couldn't have seen him. He wouldn't be manifested.
Good. Which meant before he was in the flesh, he was?
Spirit.
Spirit.
Or God.
Yeah. The pre-existence of Christ is shown forth here as God.
Gotcha.
And there's a lot of heresies out there that won't accept that at all. They either won't accept that Jesus is God, they won't accept his pre-existence. I think Jehovah's Witnesses even say he's a created being. So a lot of heresy has come from not properly, or a rejection of that opening doctrine right there. Who, or God, manifested in the flesh. He was before,
yeah.
Manifested, now he's revealed in the flesh. The second phrase, justified in the Spirit. What does it mean to be justified or vindicated?
Well, when you're justified, you're declared innocent.
Okay. Jesus was already innocent.
I was just giving a definition.
That's good.
Proven.
There you go.
Good.
Well, it means that he can't be tainted at all, either.
Can't be tainted at all. Cannot be charged with wrongdoing.
And he didn't come into the world with original sin.
True.
What did you say?
That he didn't come into the world with original sin.
Okay.
And that's why the virgin birth is important. To be vindicated would indicate what?
He was cleared of something.
He was cleared of something. A charge was made against him. What was the charge made against Jesus?
That he wasn't the Messiah.
That's mm-hmm. part of the charge. The other one was? Jesus challenged that, and nobody, while he's alive, nobody disputed that.
That he wasn't going to raise up again?
That what?
That he was God who said he was.
That he was God, and?
That he wasn't going to rise from the dead?
He made the claim that he was going to rise from the dead.
Yeah.
And he did rise from the dead.
Yeah.
And that's the vindication, that's the justification. Paul even says, I think, in Acts 17, that God is going to place him as judge of the whole world, and he has proven that by raising Jesus from the dead. It's also referring to the fact that Jesus' work was complete. God approved it. He was satisfied with what Jesus did. There was no need for anything else. It was complete.
You know, there's a sense of the bearing witness, the Spirit bears witness.
Right.
Using the word vindicated in English, usually you don't think of that you vindicate yourself.
Right.
It's usually somebody, in other words, you're in jail.
Right.
And somebody vindicates you. Or,
correct.
You know, you're on the hook and somebody, something comes
helps
forward.
Helps you out.
Yeah. Whether it's an action by somebody or just a revelation of the events in their true form.
In their true form, right. One of the things that the Pharisees, it's kind of implied, when the people are believing Jesus, I think it's either Caiaphas or somebody else, we read this in the book of John, that they're saying that these people are cursed. And they saw Jesus as being part of that because he hadn't been educated by them. He was outside of their little clique. and the fact that he had been crucified just reinforced the fact that he was cursed, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so that was a double justification for what, well, if God had been God, he wouldn't have let him be crucified, because obviously God rejected him because he hung up on the tree, and that means that he's cursed. Kind of a weird logic, but it made sense to them. Yes?
Does Romans 1:4 help with that?
Very, very good. Yeah, that was my next part. Go ahead and read that. I actually read verses 3 and 4, but 4 is Paul refers to this.
Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
Right.
The resurrection proved.
That's right.
He was the Son of God.
Right.
That's what you were saying.
Yeah. And there's where Scripture...
Great. Isn't that a great verse?
Scripture gives commentary on Scripture. Paul explains that.
But that also explains why the proclaiming of the resurrection is part of the gospel.
That's right.
It has to be.
And a lot of times that isn't understood.
That's right.
I mean, and if you go back to the liberal controversies and so forth, theology, you know, late 1800s, that then filtered through in the 1900s, I mean, the people in church leadership stood against one another. One said, it doesn't matter whether he was raised from the dead, that's just a myth and so forth.
Right.
It's kind of good feeling. And yet, you know, this... Otherwise, we're not justified. If Christ isn't vindicated, I mean, there's no life.
I attended an Easter service in a United Methodist church a few years ago. The whole service was about new beginnings. The resurrection was not part of the service, except as a reference to a principle of new beginnings. Mm. And so the historical fact of the resurrection is totally ignored.
Which, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, that's basically what Paul says. He uses almost an absurd argument to say, if you say there's no resurrection, then that means Jesus hasn't been resurrected. And if he hasn't been resurrected, then you are dead in your sins.
Right.
And on top of that, we're made out to be liars. We're misrepresenting God because we're saying that God actually raised Jesus from the dead. And if it didn't happen, then we're a bunch of liars. We're condemned. But he goes on and say, but Jesus is risen from the dead. And then he goes through and says what that means for us, not only for now, but also in eternity and glory.
Yeah.
Well, just on with the verses that Nancy quoted, and just back up to verse 1, it says, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, but the gospel, the NIV says the gospel concerning his son, which that is the gospel.
Yeah.
Okay,
the next phrase, seen by angels. The word used for seen means properly to stare at. That is, by implication, to discern clearly, physically or mentally, by extension to attend to, by Hebraism, to experience passively, to appear, or to behold, to perceive, to see, take heed. He was seen by angels. Okay. Properly, the word is horao, and I'm probably not pronouncing that right. It means to stare at, or by implication, to discern clearly, physically or mentally. So he's clearly seen by the angels, and by extension, that is, you could imply by use of the word, it means to attend to. Colloquialism in Hebrew, it means to experience, or passively to appear, that he actually appeared before the angels. They experienced him physically. It can also be translated to behold, to perceive, to see, or to take heed. And the way that Paul is using it, and the song was seen by angels, he's referring to the fact that the angels are beholding Jesus. They have seen him. Jesus was not just visible in our realm, he was visible in the invisible realm. Mm.
Yeah, I was wondering why it said angels and not
And that will be important later on when you see the construction of this song. Preached among the Gentiles, that's pretty self-evident, but what is that referring to? Christ, you could say Christ was preached among the Gentiles. It isn't hard.
There's talked worldwide, not just to
preach to everybody.
Yeah. It wasn't limited to just the Jews. It's limited to the it's going to the Gentiles also. That's part of the mystery that Paul's talking about here. Believed on in the world. This reflects the confidence of the church that the nations of the world would become Jesus' disciples, as Jesus promised that it would. And both of these, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, it's in past tense, but it was also present tense and future. It's something that is going to continue to be part of the mystery of godliness. It's not going to end. It's still a part. It has been, it is, and it will be a part of the work of the gospel of Christ. And then the last phrase, received up in glory, is referring to
the ascension.
The ascension. Right. And
coronation.
That's right. And if you want to write these down, you can look at them later. Acts 2, verses 33 through 36 refer to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. That's the Pentecost sermon by Peter. Romans 8, 35, where Paul writes that Jesus is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, his glory is far greater than the angels. His word is final. And they're dealing there with a problem that was a part of the early church and still is because of the New Age movement of a worship of angels or an exaltation of angels. And the writer of Hebrews spends the whole first chapter trying to show why Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, well, apparently that wasn't something that was assumed.
A third of the angels fell and became demons.
The majesty of Christ and the rule of Christ over the angels having to be superior was something that the writer of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit felt was important right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is superior to the angels. The angels are serving him. And in essence, if you read the last verse, they're actually created, are they not, ministering service, servants or spirits to aid those who will find or be given salvation. They're for our benefit as well as for all of the tasks that Jesus has for them.
I mean, you know, one thing, whenever I read angels, I think, and there's a cross reference in my Bible, it's 1 Peter 1, I think verse 12, but and it should be things into which angels long to look.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, we really lose sight of the fact that the angels didn't have knowledge of all these things. So, you know, these things were going on, and they were wanting to see how it was going to come out, what was the end. And then the second part is really Christ's sacrifice brings him great glory, you know. And so the angels look at him now, I guess, it, you know, in a sense, maybe I shouldn't say this, but, you know, in a different way. I mean, there is really something to Christ's sacrifice in terms of worship of him. And so we're in a great position. The angels aren't in our position, and they're looking at these things going on. We think about them in their supernatural aspects, and yet they're just created creatures just like us, and
right.
So they can only go places, see things, look at it, follow it, etc.
Yeah.
So, you know, seeing is it just adds to, if you will, or, you know, emphasizes Christ's glory, his majesty, etc. The other thing, Bruce, you know, I was thinking about this, you know, this is talk about confidence here in saying this. Christians were still pretty obscure.
Yeah.
You know, we come at it from a perspective of, okay, we know there's peoples in the world, some odd places haven't heard of Christ and so forth, or, you know, don't know the exact details. Well, here they were, still pretty little, rejected by Jews, you know, in little huddles around, and, you know, they're talking about vindication and the nations and all this stuff.
Yeah.
Wow.
It's quite a statement.
The encouragement.
Yeah.
The encouragement and also confidence in what God is going to do.
Yeah.
The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, and also Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 4, that the faith that God gives us is the confidence that he's a promise keeper. All the promises that he's talked about, he's going to fulfill. And it doesn't matter our size. It is God. Our faith is in the God who keeps the promise. It's not in us and our abilities. It's totally in God and what he's done through Christ and the promises that he has made and is keeping and will be fulfilled.
I was just remembering when Stephen was stoned. He proclaimed this same thing. You know, I see the Son of Man.
Right.
Hmm. The right hand of the Father. He preached this sermon.
That's right.
And he was stoned because of it.
Mm-hmm. You say that of course, the angels are separate from men, and but the Spirit manifests himself through man, and because of that we had prophets who were able to foresee what was to come. Were the angels not also manifested through by the Holy Spirit too?
You're saying revealed to them?
Well, no, did not the Holy Spirit work through them like he did through man?
Being filled with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
That's probably a question beyond me to address.
Yeah. We know that they're ministering spirits. We know that they're sent on missions to proclaim, like Gabriel or Michael, to help. But as far as... I don't think I've actually ever thought about that before. Somebody write that down, and then we'll send it to Randy.
I mean, they don't have the original sin, right?
No.
So...
Right. It's a different... God is working differently with them than with us. And the crucifixion and the resurrection apparently doesn't apply to them as it applies to us. That's for mankind.
Right. They're not redeemed.
But, you know,
I mean,
Stu was saying,
angels
though,
are not
they didn't know what was going on themselves ahead of time. That would seem unusual that the Spirit would work through man and show him what's to come. But not through angels.
Well,
so I just wondered.
Well, and the easiest way to resolve what I was just saying is if you just turn over to 1 Peter, and this is verse 1:12, actually beginning with verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So that's talking about the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, they're trying to understand this beforehand. It's, you know, they have this revealed, but it's obscure to them too. I mean, they don't...
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah,
then it says, it was revealed to them, they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, this was...
When you mentioned that, that's
what I mean,
what
it's saying, in other words, they did not have omniscience. God,
mm-hmm.
God did
mm-hmm.
not reveal all these things to them, and these things
and
were being kind of played out, mm-hmm. and then they're seeing them as well. To me, that goes to the great honor that we have as humans. I mean, being redeemed. I mean, salvation is not an afterthought, but it's something that's a great, something that really is something very special.
Well, you know what it's like, Ken? It's like a big play that God's putting on, and angels and men are all part of it some way.
Right.
But you don't see the whole thing. It's revealed progressively. And, you know, they were trying to understand what they were being told at that time. in some ways we have a big advantage, but we don't understand the future except as by promise that things will happen. So it's God's play is what I'm saying. It's not ours.
Right.
It's his script.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, really quick, some literary things here that are exciting. There's a term called antithetical, which means that an idea is presented and then an opposite idea is presented. If we look, we could start each one of these phrases with either God or Jesus Christ or who. But this first line begins in the heavenlies, pre-existence of God, and then it ends
in the world,
on the earth. These two lines here form a couplet in that they're both referring to that to some extent which took place in the heavenlies, though vindicated, that's earth, but we're talking about something that's heavenly, basically, so that couplet fits together. These two are referring to that which is in the world or is fleshly. And this begins in the flesh and it ends up in glory or in the heavens. Here we have world, spirit, spirit, world, world, spirit. Or you could say heaven. Earth, heaven, heaven, earth, earth, heaven. Interesting construction, the way they've done it. And if you think of it in that way, then it's easier to memorize. We've also got some powerful verbs here. Manifested, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed, taken up. Some people see in that a chronological progression. I'm not sure that you could justify that completely. But the way that they've used the couplets and the way that they've structured it is a very tight literary gem. Pretty amazing what they've done. Also, this is starts in the invisible, ends in the visible. This is the invisible. This is the invisible. Although this is visible to us, this is invisible. Invisible. Visible. Visible. Visible to, in a sense, invisible to us, but that doesn't mean it isn't real. All of this is reality. Yes?
Have you tried to imagine how they sang this? I mean, what it would sound like?
If it was old, it was probably Jewish, probably would be minor, although we don't know by this time. Maybe the Gentiles were singing this. We know that, as musicians, we know that early on they took the Jewish melodies and words, especially from the Psalms, and they sung them in Hebrew, but they also sang them in Latin or in the vernacular. I actually have a recording at home where you can hear the same song. The rhythm is a little bit different, but they sing it in Hebrew and then they sing it in Latin.
It sounds like a creed.
Oh yeah, very much like a creed.
It was commonly recited.
Right. And Paul quotes some other things if you read through his letters that obviously are early creeds. This definitely is a credo statement. This is what we believe. And to finish this off, I'll read what Robert Raymond says, not only about this, but also the conclusion of Paul's theology, and this pretty much will sum up and end our study of Luke. Robert Raymond says that from beginning to end, this hymnic or hymn confession of faith in Paul's, I didn't read that right. From beginning to end, this hymnic confession of faith extols Christ, the pre-existent Son who became enfleshed and was then vindicated as the divine Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, who, having ascended, is properly the acknowledged Lord among the angels, and the proclaimed Lord in the world of men. Thus, the Christology found in the confessional framework of this early Christian hymn is in accord with that high Christology found throughout Paul's letters, which confesses a Messiah who is deity incarnate. Mm-hmm. Our summation of our faith and what God has done in history and is still doing and will complete is summed up in 6 wonderfully literary tight phrases. We talked about a few weeks ago, I said the mark of genius is to take something that's complex and make it seem simple, or to take something simple and make it sound magnificent or beautiful. You listen to music by Brahms, it's incredibly complex, but when you begin to figure out what he's doing, it is really beautiful. Beethoven takes very simple concepts, and Mozart did too, and makes them into wonderful pieces of music. The most famous is da-da-da-dum. He writes a whole first movement on just 4 little notes.
Wouldn't it be great to sing that, though?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Here Paul has taken... Paul has taken something that is very succinct, and yet look at how powerful it is. All that is packed within us.
Yeah.
We've taken, 2.5 years, 3 years maybe to study the book of Luke, and Paul takes something which only takes maybe 10 seconds to read or sing, and all that we are is encapsulated in that. The genius of God.
That sounds like a project for Bruce. write the music.
More like Bach.
Well.
Same thing.
God gives different gifts to different people. He didn't give me the gifts of Bach. So. I'm content with what he's given me. So, any comments or questions?
Yeah. What you're suggesting. I mean, that
yeah.
would be a great idea.
Yeah. I mean,
very
we look at the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Athanasius, and they worked hard to hammer those things out, and yet all of the things that they were trying to deal with are in here. It was there. And they were singing it. Pretty
the one
amazing.
One question I have... I don't know if we have. I know it's time to break up here. But how was it that the liberal church was able to justify to themselves that the ascension was not a part of the gospel? That's incredible to me. I mean, when it's so plainly written in there that they can just pare out a significant part of the gospel and say it didn't exist, or that it's not real, or it's not true, or it's a fantasy.
I think the short answer would be because they do not love the truth. They love the lie more than they love the truth. And that's just one area that they have attacked and tried to eliminate. Liberal theology has been around for a long time, and they systematically try to eliminate all the things that are important to Christ. And we seem to see that in eras where they do that, but it's a systematic attack by Satan to try to convince people of the lie rather than the truth. Now, Randy probably has a much more full explanation of the historical development of that, but that's the simple answer, I think.
Could it be the whole thing with reading it literally and allegorically, taking it and running the complete wrong direction?
Yeah, that's what happens
that's
on a practical basis.
Right.
So, you know, in one sense, Chris is saying, well, why would you even go
not
there
do it,
and
yeah.
stay there?
Yeah.
I mean, one thing that Martin Lloyd-Jones dealt with in London, he was kind of accused of not being ecumenical. So he said, you know, to some degree, he sought to reach out to others and then have them figure out. They were talking about a different religion. Whatever their religion was, it wasn't Christian, you know, in every sense that we would hold as key. They called themselves Christians, and they figured it out.
Yeah, and Gresham Machen, 40 years before, was saying that it wasn't even Christian.
Yeah, ultimately.
Hey, Randy, would you close us in prayer? Good
sure.
to see you this morning.
Thank you. Father, we do thank you for this early vestige of a very significant Christian confession and Christian hymn that just so clearly states the incarnation of our Savior Jesus and summarizes the history of his life and has presented for not only the first century but for our century a succinct statement of what we confess and believe and upon which we hang our eternity and our ultimate happiness. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that truly he came into this world, was fully vindicated by all that he did, that it was an angelic witness to his glory. It was our believing upon him that has brought us redemption. He has been truly proclaimed in this world, and he's been lifted up and is glorified with you, and we praise you for these great truths. Thank you for all of Bruce's teaching. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for the depth of what he's done. And Lord, we look forward to when he'll be teaching again. But thank you that you're raising up such able men within this congregation to teach, instruct, to lead, guide, direct. We just bless you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name.